Good morning. As you heard through the prayer, Pastor Brian is out south. If you're looking for him, he's in Laconner somewhere, enjoying some great respite. Yeah, that's what I'm preaching on. In fact, Brian planned this. He was thinking, you know what? I've been a parent for so long, Jim, and you're just now in the trenches. Why don't you give it a shot? Why don't you talk about parenting? And I was so thankful. I got so excited about sharing with you everything I know about parenting. And you probably, you know, as I jump into this topic this morning, you're going to have to come at it with a little bit of grace and perhaps a lot of forgiveness, because, you know, I'm just sort of getting at it. And, well, you know what parenting is like if you're a parent. It demands all your wisdom, all your capacity, all of everything, and that's still not enough, because you got to keep on growing as it's going on. It's a challenging task. You know, in the 1940s, you know, the biggest concerns were these: talking at the table for kids, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, getting out of turn in your lineup, wearing improper clothing, not putting paper in the waste baskets. Those were big, serious issues that parents pulled their hair out of their head. I mean, and they just tried to fix their kids so they would do things just right in the 1940s. Well, that sounds so easy compared to today. Today, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, absenteeism, vandalism, extortion, gang warfare, abortion, venereal disease. I mean, the list is like an arm's long plus two. Parenting is scary. And I know all of us here are not just right in the trenches like Monica and I might be. Some of you are at the back end of parenting. Your kids are basically out of the house, though they're still coming back for more. But you're sort of at the end of your run, perhaps. And some of you are not even parents. You're married, and you're like, what is this parenting thing all about anyways? Are we ready for this? And there's some of you here, you want to be parents, but it's just not happening. Whether you can't find a partner, or whether God's just not blessing you. So there's a whole raft of things here, and some of our stories are good and great, and some of them are sad. And at the very least, what I hope by the end of today is not to give you a formula that guarantees success, but that we may be drawn to the hope that we have in God, who has grace sufficient for all of us. And so perhaps from this, you know, pastor who's still very much in the trenches with, you know, a 3-year-old and a 7-year-old, perhaps there's a few things you can pull, and I'm going to give you the best that I've got right now, and the best that I understand Scripture to teach, and the best that God can sneak in and despite me. But let's talk about parenting. I mean, there's great pressures today. The pressure of providing. 8 of 10 families are double income homes. Despite the double work effort, the debt to income ratio is such that even the government and the banks are warning us to slow it down. And it just takes two people to make things happen, and there's just all this pressure of providing. And that doesn't even count the number of families, and that seems to be near to 2 out of every 10 families are single parent homes. Just the pressure of providing is forcing us to struggle with parenting. And then there's the pressure of changing roles. You know, Monica loves, you know, Little House in the Prairie. And every time she bought the whole 12 years of this stuff. Hey, Jim, you want to watch Little House in the Prairie? I'm like, oh. But anyways, because I love her, I watch. But life is not Little House in the Prairie anymore. Our roles are changing. Our children are growing up with, what's a family? You know, There's all kinds of configurations out there today that you find on TV in the neighborhood and at school. And in fact, there's a growing loss of confidence of parents trying to parent. What does this mean? How does this work? Then you got the whole pressure, not only of these two things, but the pressure of individualism. You know, once upon a time, we thought in family units. But today, you know, this individualism is flowered into its fullness, where it's all about me and what God is calling me to do and living out my purpose. And the family is just one of those things that helps me. And so, Mom, what do you got for me? Dad, what do you got for me? Brothers, sisters, what do you got for me? And so there's this pressure of individualism on the family that has a tendency to fragment it. And families struggle with that. You got that pressure. In fact, you got the pressure of a consuming culture. You know, in our media-saturated world, advertisers are totally focused on creating discontent in our lives and then, you know, cultivating want. Here's the solution. And we have this deep emptiness. In fact, what's being noted in so many studies is the startling contradiction that there is emotional emptiness in the midst of so much plenty in our world. And families are caught up in this. And there's this insidious cycle where our individualizing tendencies and wanting to satisfy our needs, we go out shopping, filling our needs. And then we work hard to pay for that. And then finances and debt continues to grow. And we got this insidious cycle where we start working hard, pay off our debts, buy more. And as we stress out, well, we go to the mall because shopping just sort of helps out. And we're trying to feel this emptiness. And that's all part of the pressures upon family and life. And then all that, there's the pressure of success. We want our kids to get on well. We want them to succeed. We want them to track well when they sort of are launched out of our family unit. We want them to be able to navigate the challenges and the realities of life. And so we do all kinds of stuff. We drive them all over the place. We put them into all kinds of programs. We find the best schools. We buy the best books. We do everything so that they don't lack. God help us if they feel like they're not like the rest of the world that measures success in a certain way. And so we have all this pressure. It can throw us, any normal parent, for a loop. Well, these pressures are unavoidable. In fact, we're going to look at a text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a great text because it talks about parenting, family, God's call upon our life. And in this particular passage, Moses is standing in front of the families of Israel. They're on the edge of the Jordan. They're looking over the river to this promised land. They've heard about these promises for 400 years. It kept them going as they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And now God has brought them to the edge of the Jordan. They're looking into the promised land. I mean, they're probably a bit of excitement there, but there's also a much fear. Because they know what tents are, but now they're going into a whole new land. And there's all this uncertainty, this unknowingness. What's life going to be? And Moses stands up in front of them and he says, and he's talking to families in this nation. He says, he talks about, you know, what's at stake, what it's going to take, and what it will make. And we're just going to draw from those three points because he wants to lay out very clearly for all the families of Israel what's at stake in terms of parenting. In terms of being what God calls us to be, in terms of families, and what it takes, and also what it creates or what it makes. And so before we open up that passage, let's just ask God to really help us here. So will you pray with me? dear Father in heaven. We so need your direction and your presence today. And just as you visited Abraham and Sarah when they were childless, wanting, hoping, and longing, may you find us hospitable this morning to your presence, and may we be open to your blessing and your purpose in our lives so that your promises may be fulfilled, not only in our own lives, but in our families' lives and in the lives of our children. Dear God, help us, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a great passage, wonderful passage. And there's Moses standing. I mean, in fact, Deuteronomy is a whole set of speeches, five of them. And this one is near the beginning. These are the commands, says Moses. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God, our God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Don't forget. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and the decrees that he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord said. And in the future, when your son asks, what is the meaning of all these stipulations and decrees and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him this. We were slaves. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord, he brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful, the Lord our God, if we will be careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, this will be our righteousness. Wow. What great promise. But what a great call to the families of Israel. In fact, it's really quite something when you read through the book of Deuteronomy. It is indeed one of my favorite books of the Bible. But, you know, Moses, if you sort of capture the spirit of this leader that God called, he is so impressed with who God is. I mean, I think it's in chapter 4, he says, we have an amazing God. I mean, our God is unlike any other gods. He dwells right in our midst. He's the God who chooses to live right with us, so unlike other gods. And when we call to him, he answers. I mean, one of the things that we see right in this passage is that even Israel at this time was a gospel people. They could not live, they could not function, they could not be families without the gospel. What's at stake? What was at stake for Israel was their life, their future, the future of their children. And Moses is very clear that if they forget God, they will end up living apart from God. He knows there's a dilemma here. He says, you know, God has been so gracious to us. He's called you. I mean, here is a bunch of Israelites who are nobodies. They're a bunch of nomads. I mean, why didn't God choose Egypt to be the chosen people? No, he doesn't choose them. He chooses a bunch of oppressed people, the most vulnerable, and he calls them out of the world to be a whole new kind of people, and he gives them a whole new way of life. I mean, and it's all God. It's God who saves them. It's God who delivers them. It's God who brings them into the land. It's God who fights their battles. It's God who blesses. But there's a dilemma here. He says, and Moses says to the parents, when you go into the land and you get all these homes and all these vineyards that you haven't built, that you haven't planted, and you're going to enjoy it. You're going to find great satisfaction. It's going to go well with you. You're going to have a great time. You're going to get your big homes. You're going to get your nice cars. You're going to have those big cows. It's going to be good. But when it gets good, the chances are you'll end up forgetting God and you'll start thinking about yourself being so successful. And you forget that the very existence that you have is really the grace of God. And you'll slide in your comfort and forget God. And then Moses is a sharp, sharp guy because he knows that we all believe something. And even in our world today where, you know, a lot of people say, well, there is no gods up there, but Moses understands that everybody has understanding of how the world works, some kind of belief system. And when you know, he says to the Israelites, when you trade God, forget God, you are going to end up following other gods, another way of life. And when you do, all the commands and all the decrees and all the stipulations which I have given you to give you life will be lost. And you'll start living in ways that will undermine life. I mean, it's interesting when you take a look at the Pentateuch and you see the book of Leviticus, you look at the book of Exodus, and you look at even Deuteronomy. There's all kinds of laws and stipulations, which we find pretty onerous. I mean, how many of us have really worked through the book of Leviticus and found it really rewarding? Anybody? I mean, there is some reward in there, but it's pretty hard. I mean, what was that all about? What were all these decrees? Well, it was really God says, you know, I'm moving in. And here's how house works. And here's how you can live with me. I mean, God moved into the neighborhood. And it was like, how do we live with God? And God says, well, here's how you live. And when you live in my ways, we will be able to have life together. That's what Leviticus is all about, is how to live with God. And I know some of the rules were strange and interesting, but even at home, I'm still confused about which side the knife sits on the plate. There's some weird rules out there. But, you know, I tend to listen to Monica because she's the mom of the house. And she brings life to our home. And so it's good to have a few rules. I mean, when you look at the rules, you see that God provided all kinds of things for these people. He provided a means of justice. He provided an economic system. Every 50 years, all debts were canceled. I mean, there was a whole way to live in such a way that people could always find life. Even when they made mistakes, every 50 years, they could at least get their house back in order. God wanted life, restoration, not competition, not greed. God organized their calendar so that they would have all kinds of vacation time through the year. They would celebrate. I mean, when you look at the temple feast, there were like giant barbecues where people gathered and spent days together worshiping, learning about God, building into each other. He established a seven-day routine where each and every week, everybody was called to rest. I mean, these were all great house rules that provided a way for the community to live life. In fact, I think we sort of miss out on the Sabbath. You know, God didn't create the Sabbath so that he could just feel good. He created it so that, I believe, Israel could just stop altogether all at once and just be together on one good day every week. Worshiping, resting, playing. I think we lost something in our world when we said, you know what, we're just going to sift this principle out and you just pick whatever day you want during the week. Just rest. That's what God wants. And so everybody picks Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, or maybe they'll take a Tuesday night, a Thursday night, and Friday night. That's their rest. And, oh, we accomplished the principle. What if God's point of the Sabbath was, hey, everybody, why don't you just spend a day together? Don't work. Just come to church, eat a lot of hamburgers, go play some ball, whatever. Why don't you just be together? And why don't you just organize that time? And then people say, well, you know, I got to work at McDonald's. They need me. Don't worry. What if a church set up a fund and said, we'll pay for that day. We want you here. Why not? Moses was opening up a whole way of life to bring life. And it was all gospel. And God's number one point was to bring life to people. And out of this nation of Israel, all the other nations would go, wow, that is good. We don't have it so good in our nation. Look at that nation. Look at their God. Let's do it their way. And they were to be blessed to be a blessing. I see the same call for us today. God calls us to live a certain way. But what's at stake? Even for us today, if we forget, we will follow other gods. And perhaps that's the threat of all these pressures that are upon us. We start living the standards of this world, not finding creative ways to be able to cultivate in our children a different understanding of this world. And in discipling them to become a people that are not only blessed, but can be a blessing. Because the threat out there is that when we begin to forget, we forget really how to live. That's what's at stake. Well, what does it take? Of course, having two children changes everything about what I think about parenting. And, you know, before we had kids, I always thought parenting was good. I mean, it's an important job. I mean, I was a child, and I have my own opinions about my parents and how they did the job. But now I'm a dad. And it demands a whole new resolve. Here I got two little boys. What am I going to do with these two things? These strangers, these people that fought their way out, came out in a mess, and it's still messy. at times. Sometimes it's real fun. But it's what do you do with these two things? What is this life all about? What is God calling me to do for them? And if he's calling me to cultivate them, to help them know God in his ways, how do I do that effectively? Well, I am very thankful to a couple friends, even in this church, who said, Jim, here's what I've learned, and here, learn this. So today I'm going to share with you something I've learned. Now, I can't say I'm an expert at this, but it certainly is helping Monica and I understand our role as a parent. And it understanding, helping us to understand how, in fact, we can travel with our children so that they potentially will come to a place of hungering for God, acknowledging God, and being able to live in God's ways. Because you know, I can't control my kids' faith life. I can only model it. God needs to enter in. God is the one who shapes the spirit. So how do I live in such a way, even as a pastor? I mean, hey, my kids are supposed to believe, right? They're supposed to act just right, right? I mean, that's one of my biggest fears for my kids is what everybody else expects of them. So when you see me not running after them, I'm thinking, ah, good. Oh yeah, that's right, they're preacher kids. Oh no, that's happening. So, I mean, that to me is one of my big pressures. So, whatever. Among all the other pressures of parenting. But I want to share with you a plan that Monica and I have embraced. And for you parents, at whatever stage, some of this may be helpful. And you put the slide up. In fact, I have the small version here. This comes from a place called J.H. Ranch. And it was Peter and Diane that introduced us to this place. And this is a little menu, a table mat. Eric already knows about this table mat. Because we say, well, Eric, we're going to be talking through this in our lifetime together. And he doesn't get much of it yet, but I've already told him that as we grow together as parents, we're going to travel through this. And so I'm helping him understand his life with us. In fact, I find this really cute. And Bruce Johnson, who put this together, is a great teacher at J.H. Ranch. And he put it all in one mat. So it's copyrighted. I can't print it out for you, okay? So if you want one, I can maybe buy you some, and maybe I can even get a margin on that. But anyways, this is a nice little tool, and it helps me understand how I can parent that honors God and honors my children and helps the children perhaps honor us. You see, our children are born to us, but if children are children, they all want to get to the sea of independence. They want freedom. They want their own life. But the fact is, you start over here and they're totally dependent. We know what that's like. They're in your arms. You got to feed them. You got to do everything for them. And there's four different stages, at least the way I see it. If you like football, like Tom, I break parenting down into four quarters, you know. The four quarters is, you know, first quarter, you do everything. The second quarter, they're doing a bit more. Third quarter, they're sort of on their own. Fourth quarter, they're not even listening to you anymore. Well, this is a better metaphor. You got four quarters. The first quarter is a time when parents are caretakers. They, in fact, do everything. And the kids are totally dependent on the parents. And then that's from age 0 to 5, roughly. From ages 5 to 12, right here at the bottom, you're the cop. You know, in the first stage, we're protector, provider, you prayed. In the second season, you're teaching, training, disciplining. You know, we have one place on our stairs. We sit in the kitchen, the stairs are in the other room. That's our punishment zone. Kids are not behaving, stairs. And they got this walk of shame all down. You know, they're going upstairs and they're dragging their feet. But you know what's hilarious? They always go. And very rarely do we have to pull them by the arm. They go and they can't come back until they're quiet. And that's sort of the rule. Or, of course, if we had to go somewhere. But this is the time when you're caught. You're sort of setting the fences. You're sort of setting the rules. You know, you're directing them this way. It's much like training them on the bike. You know, you're helping them along, but you're not letting them, you know, drive on the highways. It's a time of control almost. But you're training, teaching, discipling, praying. And then you move to a season of coaching. From the ages of 12 to 18, they are now beginning to be more and more of themselves, more and more willing to be independent, more and more, you know, exploring. And you move from caretaker cop to coach. Your role is changing. You know, parents who don't understand that there's different seasons, you guys are going to get stuck. If you're a caretaker cop and you keep that model going all the way to the end, no wonder you're bald, okay? It just is not going to be helpful. So you got to get into this season of coaching. Coaching where, you know, you're teaching, but you're modeling. You're helping them do their stuff. You're coming alongside them. It now moves from a one-directional relationship to a more of a bi-directional relationship. And in fact, here's the reality. Children are made in the image of God and not you. And so it's quite real that they have things to teach you. And so you get this new relationship going of coaching where you're helping them certainly on the earliest stages, but as they grow, they're also able to transform us. I mean, you know, Brian and I more recently picked up a new phone, and he has no idea what to do with that new phone. Absolutely no idea. Right, Dave?
Yeah,
hey, Jim, why is this so much data charge? You know, on TELUS. Well, that's because you don't have Wi-Fi on. What's Wi-Fi? You know who's transforming his understanding of some of this tech? It's his kids. His kids are transforming his understanding of how to live in this world today. Kids do that. They get it faster than we do. So there's a bi-directional thing going on. And especially as you are moving through the stage, there's a couple things to understand. If your kids want freedom, don't give them freedom without responsibility. The moment Eric says, I want more time. I want more money. All right, Eric, you can have $10 more. But I want you to do this. Why would I want to give him, and though I'm very gracious, I think, but how do I equip him so that by the time he's running through these ages, by the time he's 18, he knows how to work his money? Why would I launch him into the world where he has no idea how to put any extra money into a savings account? Why? Because, you know, by the time when he gets to the back end of the years, I want him to be basically self-sufficient economically, in terms of relationship, in terms of his relationship to God. I want to be coaching him along so that not only is he enjoying more freedom, but also living in responsibility. The two go hand in hand. And so you see these little lines. Eric wants new freedoms right at the top. Okay, Eric, there's freedoms. But over here, down at the bottom, here's a few new responsibilities. Are we okay with that? And then, you know what? I'll give you this much money or whatever that is. Get it? Got it? Good. We got that line down at home too. Get it? Got it? Good. And so we begin to work together. And then we move and we develop and we have our little meetings. And this is nice because it's got this plastic stuff on it. I just have to get a marker. And this is our negotiation menu. It's like, okay, Eric, boom, at the table. What do you want? Oh, that's what you want? All right, okay, good. What else do you want? Oh, yeah, you want your own house? Oh, yeah, okay. Dude. All right. Well, maybe, you know, 11 years old, that's a little bit early, but okay. All right. And we just start working it. And I'm going to tell him, you know what, Eric? I want you to get in that sailboat. I want you to become a sufficient adult, capable to negotiate the waters of life. But I'm going to come along with you. I'm going to help you succeed. So that when you're ready, you are ready. And you don't go out into the world lost. I mean, isn't there any greater fear than not knowing if your kids are ready? I mean, I suppose that's always the case. But the two greatest fears is, one, parents not feeling like they have an opportunity to really transfer the values to their kids. And the greatest fear for kids is that they never figure out their purpose in life. And so Monica and I are trying to create in our home a context where we can have these conversations on a very regular basis. You've heard me say, Monica and I have organized each and every day around two meals with our kids. You've heard bad stories about pastors and their kids before, so I was a bit determined to say, well, you know what, I'm going to do what I can to make sure that my kids are not lost in the efforts that I might have in ministry and in life. And so every breakfast, I'm with my boys and Monica. We sit at the table. And we take a little bit of effort setting the table, and Monica puts nice flowers on the table, and every time we're at the table, it's maybe just a half an hour. There we do a bit of prayer, a little bit of devotions, and we eat together. And whatever the day holds is whatever the day holds, but we're there together. And at 5:30 at the end of the day, I'm at home. In fact, I believe that so much that when somebody invites me out for breakfast, I have two breakfasts. I'll eat at home, and then I'll stuff myself with pancakes somewhere else. Sorry, Mon. I did. But why? Because I want time with my children. I only got 3/4 with them. And so we're just determined to spend time with them. And it's neat because what I want them to also understand is my faith and what God has poured into me. And so we've already worn out one children's Bible with Eric. I have to buy another one for Ian. And we're just telling the stories. And we get involved in the stories. And I'm not terribly concerned to stuff my kids with all kinds of information. They're just going to get the stories that have moved me and shaped me. And my hope is that what I cultivate is not a coerced faith, but a hunger for faith. So that they are able to engage God at the season and at the time where God calls upon them. I don't want them to have a coerced faith. Believe because I believe. But I can certainly draw out the promises, the opportunities, and the way of life that will give them greatest success. You know, it's interesting. When Moses was speaking to Joshua, wasn't his blood brother, but certainly, I'm sure he spoke to him as a son. He said, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Now, some of us might translate this, and I've even heard sermons where it was translated, be strong and courageous. Believe in your dreams. Don't give up. Go for the hill. But that's not what Moses was saying. Be strong and courageous in doing God's commands. You're going to be in a world where they think that God's commands and God's decrees and God's stipulations are a bunch of hoo-ha. But be strong and courageous. Live out God's call upon your life. Practice what he teaches. Do what he commands. And guess what? As Paul reminds us, it's filled with promise. We will have life when we follow. You see, family is a great context for discipleship. It's not a classroom. It's just life-on-life relationships. All kinds of opportunities that are unscheduled and continuous. There's all kinds of learnings through imitation and not just information. It's a great place for discipleship to occur. And so, waking up early, going to sleep, walking with them, driving in the car, we tell stories and practice a way of life that hopefully may catch them. But we're not always perfect at it. Because as we come to realize, we make a lot of mistakes. And literally, I've had to sit on the stairs too. You know what's so neat about grace is that the children, and especially as they get older and a little bit more reflective and can read things a little bit better, they begin to see our own imperfections. and we begin to live in the cycle of forgiveness, you know, confessing, and being able to say, you know, we need God's grace too. And this relationship begins to grow and to develop, and they begin to see what it's like to be in relationship to God. So this little chart helps us out. If you want to take a look at it down the road, just talk to me. And I can show it to you, and you can take notes, or I can even help you find a place to buy it. But you can see that ultimately, where once God has given me this child and I care for them, ultimately we send them into the hands of God. And they launch out into life. And hopefully in four quarters of life with them, I hope that they may be able to launch out. I mean, what does it make? Well, Monica and I are really trying to shape a family in a covenant of grace where they get to experience what it's like to be in a relationship where they are able to pilgrim with their parents and where they are able to draw from their parents and where they can grow up uniquely in the ways that God wants them. I find it astounding that so often some of the parenting strategies that are pressed upon parents today seem so overprotective, you know? And so you got these different theories out there that, you know, care for your kids, don't let them get without, you know, an arm's reach from you. And so we have this very protective culture. And some studies are beginning to say, well, it's good to give your kids a little bit of danger too so that they can figure out that if they play with toys at the edge of the stairs, they might get hurt. And here's God's way of helping his people grow. He says, there's a dangerous world out there. Here's how you can live. Now go. He throws them in. And I think a family is the context where we get to live in this world. They get to experience the fullness of the challenge. And we be able to walk with them so that by the time they're ready to roll out on their own, they've experienced. They know. And so here, just as the Israelites, so us as parents. You know, more recently, there is a young girl, 16 years old. You may have heard this story, an Australian. She just returned back to Sydney. After on her own in a pink yacht, 32 feet long, she set out to sail around the world. Have you heard that story? Amazing story. I mean, the parents, are you nuts? Everybody thought they were nuts. This girl's going to drown. 16 years old. She hasn't even got her driving license yet. That's her next big challenge. And the parents were like, yeah, I know what you might think, but you know, she's been sailing since she was 8. She knows what she's doing. A 32-foot yacht, it's pink, it's not too hard to lose in the ocean. And she set out 23,000 nautical miles around the world by herself with just a connection via the internet, keeping people logged on, but all by herself. 40-foot waves at times, storms. She was splashed down 7 different times where she had to bring the boat back up. As 16-year-old girl sailing around the world. Okay, anybody want to offer up their children to do that? But her parents said, well, you know, she's been sailing since she was 8. She knows what she's doing. She wants to do it. She wants to be sailing. We let her go, come what may. Really, that's the position of all of us, really. Successful parenting is not about saving our kids from the dangerous realities that are out there, but to equip them to be courageous followers of God out there. And what it takes is for us to love the Lord God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all of our strength, and then to help them do the same. I love how Eugene Peterson says, you let it go deep in you and you help it grow deep in them. And so it's, how can they know God unless you know God? And there's this one thing that Moses says in Deuteronomy in this passage that we read. He says, remember Massa. Remember that? That little line? Remember Massa? Well, here's what happened at Massa in Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites had just come from Mount Sinai. They, they just delivered from Egypt. I mean, they're getting all the good stuff from God. And then they get a little bit deep into the wilderness on their way to the promised land and getting a bit thirsty. Getting a little bit, anxious. Why are we out here? What's this going on? What's God doing? Where is God? We're drying up here. Our cows are going to, die. Our children are parched. Let's just do a detour. Let's go back to Egypt. Where is God anyway? He's not here among us. And as we know, Moses goes to God. He says, God, they're going to stone me. These people are just so cantankerous. They're so anxious. They want to go back. What do I do? And God says to Moses, take the stick. Take that staff that you have and go to this stone at Horeb and just hit it. And from that stone will come water. I think as parents, at whatever stage, there are times when we feel we are so parched. And there's situations that we're involved with in whatever circumstance, and we are really asking, where is God? Can God, in fact, do anything with this? I'm lost. My kids are hurting. And it's Moses that says, don't ever doubt God's presence. He wants to help. And he will pour water out of a rock for you to give you what you need. And so for us, we need to remember God's grace to us. And recognize fundamentally that much like the Israelites, we are indeed people of the gospel. And when my child comes up to me and asks, Dad, why are we going to Sunday school? Dad, how come we have to go to church this Sunday? Dad, how come we have to give those bottles to the poor lady down the street? Dad, how come we do this? And how come we read the Bible? Can't we just skip prayer tonight? Dad, why can't we? And he asks, why do we do this? Well, I get to say, son, because I was a slave in Egypt and God delivered me. I was a man broken and unable to live in this world and God delivered me. Jesus Christ, by his love for me, gave me life. Dad, why did you get baptized? Oh, because I'm declaring my faith in Jesus Christ because I believe the way of life in this world is through Jesus Christ and he will give me everything I need. He will transform my mistakes into good. He will help me to live honestly and humbly before you and he can help you to live too. This is why we do it. And I want to take you along this journey. And one day you too can consider whether this is your way. But come along. Please come along. And so we live together with our children. Growing, hoping, blessing. In fact, when they leave the family here at home, if they find their way into Christ and relationship to Christ, they get to enjoy one great blessing, the creation of a family through Jesus Christ called the church, where so many longings and hurts are experienced in family. Is it no surprise that Jesus helped us to be a family around a table together? Because yes, we have all kinds of longings, disappointments, pains and hurts. And it's at a table which he hosts for us and for our healing, he invites us to come together. Is it no surprise that a church spends so much effort in children's ministry and in youth ministry? Because you know what? We can't really do this all by ourselves. We need the full family of God. And if there's any great reason to be motivated to participate in any of these ministries, it's because you're part of the family. And when we dedicate a child, we're dedicating them by, you know, as parents, but we're not asking them to do it all by themselves. We're saying we're coming alongside. And you know, one of the greatest joys for me as a parent is that they get to run around here, bump into people that will be mentors and models and voices into their life. And what I lack, you have. And what we lack, Christ has. The ultimate family surrounds this table. Yeah, I brought this. This is Eric's shield. We didn't even draw this picture. He did. He loves the Crusades. I was fixing something and I carved out a sword for him. 7 years old, but he's beginning to figure out that life can be dangerous and challenging. I certainly hope that Jesus Christ becomes his shield. The Word of God becomes his sword. And for him to realize that we have an amazing God who dwells right in our midst. And when we call out to him, he answers. Because he'll be ready to take on the world in the name of Christ. Amen. This table has two things on it. Bread and drink. The very sustenance of life. And when Jesus talked to his family, the disciples, he said to them, when you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, remember me. This is what life is all about. A life of grace, not of greed, not of grabbing, but of generosity and life-giving. And I give my life for you. Go and live the same way at home and wherever you go. And Jesus offered up his life. It became broken. And then he shares his body with us to remind us of who he is. And he poured out this cup, a cup that reminds us of his blood poured out for our sake. I invite you as a family of God, even as Paul prays, Father in heaven, in you all the nations belong to you. I invite you to come to the table. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and have made a commitment to follow him, come to the table and be ministered to be equipped, to be a parent, to be a courageous follower in the world, to be healed. There'll be a couple people on this side who will be praying, and if you would like a time of prayer, just approach one of them and just ask simply for prayer. Just name it, and they'll pray into it. There'll be three servers here serving the bread and the juice. And you just come down the aisle and just open up your hand, and the person serving will put it in your hand, and they'll say, the body of Christ. Then you take that bread, and you can dip it in the juice. And the person holding the juice will say, the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you. Then take it and eat it. There's also some other bread here and drinks that you can take. But I invite you to come to the table. Jesus Christ, who came for our sake, so that we might know what it means to live courageously in this world and in his way. Come and taste and see what is good. Amen. So if I call the ushers to come forward. and Anthony and Corinda come up. Let us eat together.